Book of Revelation, reading in Revelation chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father, grant us help. Help to hear and understand the word of our Lord, the mercies of our Savior upon us, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we this day shall be changed, that we shall not be permitted to remain the same, but that we shall be moved, drawn heavenward, that we shall be realigned to the glorious vision that shall transform us for all eternity, the vision of God in his glory. We pray that you will begin that work this very day under the sound of your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, maybe you expected when you heard the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, you expected that there would be some detail about the last judgment, for that's what it's inaugurating. That's the detail that you were looking for and expecting. You expected a more detailed account, perhaps, of the fall of Satan. You expected a detailed account with the blowing of that seventh trumpet of the fall of all who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not what you get in the sounding of this seventh trumpet. The camera, if you like, on the vision side of things, the camera turned away from the effect of the last judgment upon earth and hell, and instead turned and focused on the effect of the last judgment on heaven and on God. And what was displayed for you is not what you expected. For what you expected was a detailed account of woe and sorrow. And what you get is an almost detailed account, but quite a brief account of joy. Of the joy of God and of the joy of all of heaven that the judgment has finally arrived. There is a declaration made. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's how you're supposed to react. Indeed, if you don't have Handel's Messiah's chorus part, "He shall reign forever and ever," if you don't have that running through your brain by the end of this sermon, then it's been a problem. Because it's been running through my brain. I did see of someone recently being reported that they were having to have surgery to have a VBS song removed from their brain. And I know that it can be difficult when a song gets into your brain, but I have to say that it doesn't distress me in the least, that Handel's chorus on reigning forever and ever has been stirring my heart, because I think it catches the flavor of the chapter. You expected woe, and instead you got a great chorus of praise and glory that is taking place in heaven. There is an immediate response, we're told in verse 7, saying, and then it's put into poetic form, which seems to indicate song, but in the poetic form is the response of the whole of heaven. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. I think you know that it is very important and helpful for us that it doesn't immediately turn to the woe that falls upon hell and Satan and the earth and all who have rejected Christ's name, but rather it turns to the joy and glory of heaven and of God himself. I think that's a good, and I think it's a beneficial thing for us. It's a good and beneficial lesson to us, because in our view of eschatology and in our view of the last things, we seem to concentrate on the wrong things. Now, you know that because you know that often you mention the word eschatology and immediately Christian people will put on their boxing gloves in order to discuss and defend their view of the order of events. Eschatology, last times, biff, bop, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, a-trib. And we just, off we go. And I think something is wrong. Or if you speak of eschatology and last things, there's a reflection on new bodies and what our new bodies will be like. Or there's a reflection on the new society that God will establish and what that new society will be like. I'll just give you an illustration of how distressing that can become. It's become clear to me in my understanding and work in terms of theology and disability, that many Christians today do not believe that their bodies will necessarily be transformed in glory. At the conference that Sharon and I recently attended, there was a speaker there who was reflecting on disability, and he was reporting on a girl who was deaf, and her pastor had told her, "Well, don't worry, you'll be able to hear in heaven." She said, "No, I don't think that's what it will be. In heaven, everybody will be able to do signs." The crowd applauded that as opposed to laughing at it, because that's what's happened not only in liberal theology, but I think in evangelical theology as well, that there has been what I call the resurrection body snatchers, and they have lost a view of the last things and the last days and the eschatological reality of what it means to be in the presence of Christ and what it means to be renewed. What's happening with that girl was that girl was saying, "Yes, I will be made new, but you also will be made in my image." But now the rest of us also suffer from the same sin, I think. Because we've assumed that everybody else is going to be remade in our image, and we have lost a vision of God and a vision of Christ and the glory of Christ and what it means to be made in the image of Christ. In other words, I think this chapter, this focus not on the woes and not upon the renewal of ourselves or the renewal of a society to be an accepting society, but its focus upon God and the glory of God and the majesty of God and the reign of God is exactly the tonic that we need. This week I was reading a little book that both Maya and John Meather, who was here last week for the baptism of our shared grandson, I was reading a book that they pointed me to in terms of eschatology. And in it had this, somewhere in the first chapter, it had this heading to a paragraph: "In the end, God." Now, that's the whole force of what his book is and the man's thesis, but I like it. In the end, God. Because if you stop for a moment and ponder what would we say when we're thinking of last things, the eschatology and the greatness of what's to come, what would you say if I said, in the end, ... What would you put there? In the end, all will be well. In the end, I shall be healed. In the end, all things shall be made new. In the end, our suffering shall be gone. In the end, all disabilities shall be gone. In the end, sin shall be no more. In the end, tears shall be wiped away. All true, but too small. All true, but too small, because they all look a little bit too much at self. Which is why I think that little phrase, in the end, God, is profoundly helpful and profoundly biblical, and is really the reality of what I think this chapter sets before us. Our view of the end is way too self-centered, and our view of the end is way too small. The greatest thing that we need to know is, in the end, God Himself. Now, that's how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. And it stands to reason that the book of Revelation will bring this all to its ultimate conclusion. So, in the beginning, God, and in the end, God. God Himself is who is set before us when we hear this seventh trumpet sounding. God Himself, who is supreme. God Himself, who is adored. God Himself, who is present and revealed, and all His people will commune with Him. The seventh trumpet gives to us the sounding of the last day, I think, and is ushering and does usher in the last judgment. But the perspective that we're given here of that last judgment is the perspective of seeing God Himself. We shall see Him. Did you ever stop to ask how? In what way? In all the great glory of who God is, how does it happen that in the end we shall not only see Him, but seeing Him, we shall be made like Him? It is our vision of God as we see Him that will transform us. And I think that's why these words are so profoundly helpful for us and beneficial to us as a lesson to turn our view to eschatology and to the glory of God Himself in a way that is far higher than our view normally is. And I think the fact that that hope and that glorious anticipation that we shall see God, and in seeing God we shall be like Him, is of help to us now. As we anticipate it, as we understand it, as we delve into the nature of that hope, because what it does for us today is it helps me to live today, however painful it might be. It helps me to serve Christ today, however painful it might be. It helps me to die to self. It helps me to suffer. It helps me to speak. It helps me to be silent. It helps me to weep. It helps me to mourn. It helps me to rejoice. It helps me to yearn. It helps me to long for. It helps me to be hungry. It helps me to be satisfied. It helps me to persevere. It should help you too. Because we shall see Him. That's the end that all this is working towards. God Himself. I hope that's radical for you. But I hope it's also totally ordinary. This is the Bible and the Word of God. You know this. So let me take that thought and open up this chapter in the light of those that thought. I think there are three things that need to be noted from the text. I've already summarized them for you in an abstract way. God Himself is supreme, God Himself is adored, and God Himself is present, and we commune with Him. But that's abstract. So let me try to put it in a more pointed form for you. Here's the first thing that we need to know and understand. The whole eternal victory over sin and rebellion and sorrow and the curse belongs to our Lord and to His Christ. Did you hear that? Which part of it did you hear? The whole eternal victory over sin and rebellion and sorrow and curse. Did you hear that part? Or did you hear the part belongs to our Lord and His Christ? Our Lord and His Christ. In the end, there is the presence of God Himself and His Christ. In the end, this is stated, the final judgment is stated not simply in terms of sin is gone, rebellion is gone, sorrow is gone, curse is gone, but it's stated in terms of our Lord is victorious. This is what belongs to our Lord and His Christ. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. In the end, there is praise of the Father. For I think that's what the text is saying, if it refers to our Lord and His Christ, then I think it's referring to God the Father, for Christ is His Christ, His appointed Messiah. In the end, the Father is praised. This is the Father who gave the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How rarely we hear sermons on the phrase only begotten Son. The majesty of the being and glory of Christ in His relation to the Father, eternally, gloriously, always in that relationship to God the Father. And it is the Father who is praised, and praised for the Son, and for the victory that is achieved in the Son, and that the Son offers up ultimately to the Father in glory, the Messiah. Did you hear the glorious words of this victory of our Lord and His Christ? The kingdom of the world. He didn't say kingdoms, plural. He said kingdom, singular, because I think He's putting them all together into one and saying it's all God's. It all belongs to God, and it all will finally, ultimately be seen as belonging to God. All becomes the kingdom of our Lord. He ultimately is supreme, and He ultimately is sovereign. Wait. Isn't God already sovereign? What's it talking about? Are there places here and there where God does not have sovereignty? Is there some place where Satan's activity is so powerful that God Himself is excluded from it, and it's not until the end that it will all become His? You could think that way, but it wouldn't be right. Just, that wasn't a pontifical statement on my part, but it sounded pontifical. Why would you not be right? Well, let me try and show you that scripturally, as opposed to just saying it. That God is already sovereign. God already rules over all. You're quite correct to think that way, because He is absolutely sovereign, and He reigns absolutely sovereignly over all things. The evil one is only able to act under the permission of God. The simple fact is, though, that he is permitted to act. But there will come a day when he is not permitted to act, when he will be banished forever, and all who have followed his way. He reigns in some way. He is, the evil one is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world. But there are some scripture references that I think you need to bear in mind in reflecting on the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I think you have to start your thinking back in Genesis chapter 3. The moment that God begins to deal with sinners. The first moment of his dealing with sinners, he speaks directly to Satan. Then he speaks to the woman, then he speaks to the man. But the first words that come as God is dealing with sinners come to Satan himself. Because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then these words. I, that is God himself, will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then immediately he changes to the singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we know that that statement is an embryonic gospel statement. It's a statement of the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, one person singular, shall crush the head of the serpent while the serpent strikes at his heel and crushes his heel. So there's this act of rebellion, but note that it was put under this heading. God himself says, I'll put enmity between the seeds. God declares the war. Whatever rebellion Satan was doing, whatever sin had taken place, it was God himself who brings down to bear this warfare against the evil one, and it will ultimately take us through the cross and ultimately to the final judgment. It's God's declared intent that he permitted this rebellion to take place, and that he predicted immediately that it would ultimately be crushed. He was sovereign over it always. I think the next passage to bear in mind as you reflect upon the kingdom of this world is to listen to the temptation of the evil one that he brings to bear upon Jesus. He takes him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. He takes him out onto a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here he is, the rebel himself. I'll give you these kingdoms. Was he lying? Were they in his power in some way? Was he pretending that God wasn't sovereign? What was he tempting Jesus with? All these kingdoms I will give you. Or he showed him all these kingdoms and their glory. All these kingdoms I will give you if you will worship me. Was he tempting him with the glory of kingdoms? Or was he tempting him to give Satan the priority and to relinquish his sovereignty? It was a temptation to relinquish his sovereignty. That's what Satan's after all the time, but he never gets it. He never gets it. He was told in the very first words spoken in the hearing of sinners, you're going to be crushed. And here he is as he comes against the Son. And the Son, before he says, the Scripture says, you shall worship the Lord your God, says, be gone. It was an act of authority and of sovereignty. It was a statement in which Christ does not in any way show that he's even considering what the evil one is saying. He just acts with his own authority and tells Satan to get lost. He does that again and again. Get thee behind me, Satan. He is being tempted with the kingdoms and their glory to relinquish his own sovereignty. But Christ will take those kingdoms and that glory by the cross. And he maintains that view. Or here's another passage I thought would help us reflect on understanding the nature of the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our God. Luke chapter 11. Jesus is accused of casting out demons because he himself is in some way in touch with the demonic. because he himself obviously is doing the work of the evil one. And so he mocks the logic. If Satan is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. That's mocking the logic. But then comes this wonderful statement. If I cast out demons, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love that. I love that picture of Christ dealing with the Pharisees saying, oh, this looks demonic to us. And I wonder which finger he held up. If I with the finger of God, or if I with the finger of God, then the kingdom has come. Squished Satan. There it is, in all the power of it. So, it's not accidental that in that temptation response of Jesus in Matthew, he responds by saying, worship the Lord your God. Because when it comes to understanding the nature of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Satan, the only proper response is to worship. And there it is in Revelation chapter 11. So what we see happening in Revelation chapter 11, in this last section with the seventh trumpet, is that all rebellion is finally and forever and obviously removed. The whole of God's creation is finally and ultimately freed from the tyranny of sin and from the curse and the groaning and the misery that has been imposed upon it because of the presence of sin. And all the people of God are gathered up to be with him forever because he is victorious. The whole eternal victory over sin and rebellion and sorrow and curse belong to our Lord and his Christ. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. And ever. You have to sing it. Which leads me to my second point. You have to sing. You have to sing. There's only one way to respond to the victory of our Lord and of his Christ and the establishment of the clarity of his sovereignty forever. You have to sing. So I tell you, start singing now. Start thanking God. Here is the response of the 24 elders, who probably are a symbolic representation of the whole church, 12 and 12, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole people of God. They fall down upon their face, and they worship God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. There is only one way to respond, and it's exactly what happens in heaven. Fall flat on your face, because you have to recognize and remember, and listen very carefully to how I tell you this. You are special, but you're not that special. You have to fall down on your face and worship God, because there's no one like him in the grandeur of his glory, our Lord and his Christ. In the end, God. You want to say, in the end, me. You're special. You'll be there, but you're not that special. In the end, God is the one who will be worshiped and adored, and will be singing and serving and working, all with the joy of the Lord always upon us forever. Now I know that this is a vision that's given to us of what will be, but it's still worth pondering it, isn't it? It's very important that we hear the words and the way that they're spoken, because verse 17 lifts up the titles and the names that have been used and will be used again in the book of Revelation to give us a sense of God. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Well, that's a name. There's no wiggle room in any way to misunderstand exactly what's being said there. Lord God Almighty. And then that little phrase that's also been used in the book of Revelation a number of times, who was, who is, and who was, and... There's a bit missing. If you're familiar with the way this phrase has been used, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. Three times we've been told that he is the Almighty God who is and who was and... Yes, and the words that we want to say is, and who will be. Because we're reading it in that way, and yet the verb is different. Three times we're told who was, who is, who was, and who is to come. Is there any difference between saying who is to be and who is to come? Oh, yes. For the emphasis is not simply upon the being of God in that future. The emphasis is upon the presence of God in that future. Now, that's a consistent track through the book of Revelation. Who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the coming one. It's the presence of God himself that is emphasized in the final vision and eschatological reality as it breaks down upon us in these last days. God himself is personally present. And here the phrase is left out because it's viewing the point in time in which he has come. He himself has arrived. He himself is present and his people are present with him. Oh man, my mind just bursts when I begin to think about that. That the author here in his vision is not simply reflecting on the being of God, God's majestic being, who he is, but he's reflecting upon God with us. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, he goes on to reflect on that in far more detail and in far more profoundly poignant ways than he does here when he first introduces this to us. Well, you're saying, well, I can share your excitement, Pastor. I'm excited about that too, but what does it really matter? Does it really matter for us to understand this? Yes, it does. It's because he's present and has taken up his power and begun to reign that the next words are to be understood. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged came. The time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. What is the significance of the fact that we have to reflect not simply upon the being and nature of God, but upon the actual presence of God? Because the actual presence of God in that last moment brings about this judgment that actually is described, not in detail, but it's enough. The nations raged, but God's wrath came. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. I was struck when I realized that it's a reading of Psalm 2. And then I was struck in the light of Revelation 11 when I reread Psalm 2, how powerful Psalm 2 is in its knowledge of Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which you could translate Christ. Christos means Messiah, means anointed. saying, this is what the nations were saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's their act of rebellion, that the Lord and his Messiah would have no part in their lives. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Oh, this is the same kind of language that John uses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Oh, there he is. Ask of me. This is what the Lord says to the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why didn't Jesus use that phrase to respond to Satan? Isn't that like, if we think that the temptation is, I'll give you all these kingdoms, Jesus could have responded by saying, foe, I was almost going to say friend there, foe, I don't need to ask you for the kingdoms. If I ask my Father, he will give me them, and in fact, he will give me them. He didn't use that because I don't think the temptation was about getting the kingdoms. The temptation was about relinquishing his sovereignty to Satan. Be gone. You shall worship the Lord only. Him you shall serve. That God alone is to be worshipped. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the king with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Having read that verse in the light of, read that whole psalm now in the light of Revelation chapter 11 and 15 and following, you can't go back and read it in any other way now, except to see the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the utmost folly to stand against Christ. It is the utmost folly not to seek Christ, to kiss him, and to serve him, to beg for his mercy. I think the passage exalts him and it encourages you to come to him now while there's time. But then he adds more, that it is the time for the rewarding of the servants, the prophets and saints and all those who fear your name, both great and small. Some of you are great saints. I do not say that in any way to mock you. You are. Some of you are great saints. And your perseverance and your suffering for Christ and your seeking to bear witness for him. And some of us are small saints in our work and our service. We're simply clinging to Jesus. But this passage says that none of us will be left out. However great or however small a saint you are, the victory of God and his Christ, the songs of praise that we give to him, because not one of us shall be left out. We shall be wrapped up in God. We shall be wrapped up in God's great power. And we shall be wrapped up in our view and our vision of God forever. And so I think what this means is that you can start singing now. And here is the third and last thing. There is this great victory that shows the supremacy of our Lord and his Christ. There is this great song of praise that he is to be praised and that we are secure to the very end. The third and final thing is this. You need to remember that you will be safe in the presence of God when the final judgment falls, because you will be granted a vision of him. Verse 19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, And the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashings of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, it's using Old Testament language because we know, of course, later we'll be told this, that there is no temple in that heavenly place. So why is he telling us that the temple in heaven was opened and that the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple? Because he's using Old Testament language to describe living communion with God. This is what living communion with God meant in the Old Testament. A tabernacle, which was the temple in tent form, was placed in the middle of Israel. And how many people got to see into the temple? One guy, once a year. The high priest, wrapped up in all the stuff that he had to put on. Now, true that all that stuff bore emblems that showed, you know, the stones and the breastplate and so on, emblems that he represented the whole nation. So even though it's only the one man, in that representative form, he was representing all the people having this access to the presence of God. But they didn't really have it. It was given in that way, but it was shrouded in mystery and Old Testament shadows. And he alone saw the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. But then something happened at the death of Christ in the temple building where the curtain was ripped open from top to bottom, miraculous. It wasn't merely the result of the earthquake that takes place. And now it must have been deeply shocking to the priests that were on duty that day that anybody can see God and the Ark of the Covenant, which probably wasn't in there by that stage because they'd lost it earlier, I think. But what would they be seeing then? I mean, if he's saying here, this is what you see, what do you see when you see the Ark of the Covenant? That Old Testament picture is very simple. There's the box, it's the Ark of the Covenant, it's gold, covered in gold, and in it there are the tables of the broken law. And then there are two angels standing above it and facing each other, and their wingtips meet at the top. And so in the symbolic form, when God looks down, looks all the way down from heaven through those angelic beings to the earth where his people are, what does he see? Broken law. Except that same piece of furniture had another name. It's also called the mercy seat. Because when the priest went in, he spread blood on it. So that when God, looking down from heaven through the angelic beings, he sees the broken law, he sees that the sin of his people is now covered by the blood of the Lamb. And all of that was pointing forward, you see, to Christ. And so here we're told that in the end, you shall see God in the reality of his heavenly presence. And your sins will be covered and you won't be consumed. And you're saying to yourself, that's great. How will I see him? Yes. Good question. You'll be changed when you see him. The very seeing of Christ will transform us. And we will be ultimately wrapped up in the very presence of God. And the picture that he gives us here and the way that he puts this together is, look, you're in the tent and you're sitting on the mercy seat. Now outside you can hear thunder and lightning and rumblings and hailstones and an earthquake, and you're sitting right there on a mercy seat and nothing will knock you off it because you're wrapped up in God himself, in Christ himself. Because the victory belongs to our Lord and his Christ, and we're his people. In the end, God. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us. that we might know what it is now to take shelter in Christ and to take refuge in this blessed Savior that our Father has provided for us. Hear the cries of your children and give us comfort this day. In our Savior's name, amen.